You turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. As you're turning there, if you were with us in our study last week, we've been seeing how the hand of God has been moving in the life of a very normal, average human being named Abraham that God was going to use in some pretty abnormal and extraordinary ways. And you know, the more you study the life of Abraham, I think the more hope that we get, even in the midst of all of our ups and downs, in the midst of our victories and defeats, we see that God is faithful, that he continues to be faithful to his promise, even when, as the scripture says, we're faithless, for he cannot disown himself. He began a good work in Abraham, and he was going to complete it. And boy, you know, if there were ever times where God might have said, you know, I think I'm going to get somebody else for this Messiah project. Well, I think it probably would have been in Genesis chapter 16. Because if you recall, last week we saw the conflict that arose when, well, Abraham took a great and godly idea and tried to make it happen in the arm of the flesh. Boy, I'll tell you, more destructive things have been done in this world through that process than almost any other you could shake a stick at. The fact of the matter was, Sarah said, look, I know God has been giving you these blessings, but obviously I'm the sticking point here. Take my handmaid, Hagar, and again, you can have a child through her, and God's program will continue. Well, it worked like a charm. Hagar conceived, but then in her eyes, she despised her mistress. In other words, the unfairness of the situation began to eat away at her. I'm godly enough, I guess, or dignified enough to be a slave wife to Abraham, but I'm not godly enough to be on a par with Sarai and the rest of the family. And so you could see the dispute arising. We were told that Sarai treated Hagar harshly. The word harshly there, the very same word that is used to describe the treatment of the people of Israel by the Pharaoh of Egypt a few generations ahead. And so, again, Hagar fled from the presence of Sarai. And the angel of the Lord met her, gave her promises regarding this child that she was going to bear, this child Ishmael. She called the place where the Lord met her Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the God who sees me. And under God's instructions, she went back to the household, submitted herself under Sarah's iron hand, and bore a son named Ishmael. Now, interestingly, verse 16 says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And then in chapter 17 and verse 1, we're told, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Now, interesting, here we see a fairly significant lapse of time between one message from God in Abram's life and the next. Again, it had been 13 years since the incident with Hagar and Sarai had gone down, the birth of Ishmael. But it had probably been about a year or so even before that God had spoken to Abraham. It had been anywhere from 13 to 15 years since Abram had heard the voice of God. Now, I think that's pretty interesting. And, you know, we really need to be careful when we're cruising through a large section of Scripture that we fail to realize that in a lot of circumstances, we're dealing with large chunks of time, large spans of time going on between, say, even a chapter or two, or even a verse or two in a particular chapter. And this is a great example of it. And the reason I point this out to you is this. How would you have felt if you'd been in Abram's shoes? Well, the last time God and I talked, again, God gave me these promises, and lo and behold, I took these promises into my own hands, and a disaster resulted, and I haven't heard from God since. I think the general default position that we tend to have as human beings, our, our own little dash of paranoia spiritually that is present in all of us, would probably say, yeah, I did it. I've lost God's unlisted number. No longer am I going to have this status, this position with God. You know, I must have really, really blown it and blown it big time. And, you know, I'm sure that during that 13 to 15 years, there were plenty of opportunities and occasions where sitting around and watching Sarai and Hagar give stink eye to each other, he probably shook his head and said, man, I blew it and there's no way back. But God's faithful. Notice it says that after this time, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Now, before we proceed onward here, I think there's a real message here for all of us. Sometimes in our walk with God, we go through times where, boy, the Lord is just doing things, and there's one answer to prayer, and there's another, and a miracle happens, and boy, someone comes up to us and says, what's God been doing in your life lately? And we just bend their ear because you just don't know what to leave out. The Lord is doing so much. That every time you come to church, you hear a message, and it is just what you needed to hear. You know, God is just speaking to you directly. You open the Bible and you're like, whoa, this is so powerful. And then you'll go through a time, if your walk with God is anything like mine, where you don't see a lot of the hand of God. You don't hear those messages that seem tailor-made just for you. You don't say, for instance, see an immediate answer to prayers, even the prayers you've been praying for a long time. And it just seems like God's kind of gone silent on us. Well, if you've ever gone through an experience like that, first I want to tell you something tonight. You're in very good company because Abram went through 13 to 15 years of that. Boy, I think if I go 13 to 15 days without seeing the Lord do something pretty amazing, I'm starting to wonder if there's something off the hook here. Can you imagine 13 to 15 years without hearing the voice of God? You're in very good company if you find yourself in one of those times where it seems almost like, I mean, some people describe them as spiritual deserts. And I want to give you another word of encouragement. Again, when we take a look at the life of Abram, God was, in a sense, getting Abram ready for one of the most profound revelations he was ever going to hear. Obviously, the whole deal with the smoking furnace and the lamp and, you know, the prophecy about the future, that was pretty profound. But things are going to get really, really more deep in chapter 17. And, you know, what was going on? Well, I think that time of silence may very well have been one of those times where preparation was taking place for greater things. And the most certain tool that God uses, I believe, to prepare us for greater things in our walk with God. You know, I heard Pastor Chuck Smith talking about, the things that he's learned in life and ministry. And one of the things he said that I thought was so profound was this. He said, you know, the past, I've discovered, is preparation for where we are now in our walk with God. Everything that's gone on in the past is preparing us for where we are right now. And where we are right now is preparation for what God has yet ahead for us in the future. And I think there's so much wisdom in that. But that preparation, you see, one of the most powerful tools that God uses us to prepare us for the awesome things that He desires to do in and through us and among us and around us is something that, truth be told, most of us would take a pass on if we had our druthers. Patience. Perseverance, holding on to God's promises even when we don't see results. Now that is tough stuff, but it's necessary stuff. You know, I think about Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by grace into this, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance. And endurance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You might find yourself in a place where you're saying, you know, why isn't God speaking to me? Why aren't things happening? Well, a couple things I'd advise you to do. Make sure that your line isn't disconnected. Make sure there isn't some static on your line. Maybe there's an area of sin or an area in your life of stubbornness, an area of growth that God is saying, we're going to deal with this and we're not going to move on until we do. I highly recommend during those times, just pray Psalm 139, verse 23. That's the best address you can go to. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You know, right up there with praying for patience, I have found God always answers that prayer. If you want to know where you got off the path, God will be more than happy to show you in very vivid and unmistakable ways. And so check yourselves, make sure the connection's not broken on your end. But if it's not, here's what you do. You hang on. You hang in. You don't let go of God's promises. God will speak again when he decides to. And I'm here to tell you something. If you need a miracle, if you need an answer to prayer, if you need a word from the Lord directly to get you where God wants you to go, you got it. But don't try to simulate it. Don't try to force it. You end up in an Ishmael situation. We're going to see a little insight into this as this chapter unfolds. When Abram was 99 years old, by the way, isn't it interesting that God is doing his greatest work in Abram's life when he's 99? You know, sometimes I think we make a huge mistake in Christian circles when we get, a few laps around the block and, you know, we're not as young as we used to be, and we find ourselves saying, oh yeah, let those young people go ahead and do the evangelism. Let them, you know, be doing the Bible studies and so on. Let them be involved with worship. You know, I've kind of done my time. I think I'm on cruise control. Well, understand, God doesn't recognize cruise control. 99 years old. And the best is yet to come for Abram. Boy, you know, that's the wonderful thing about walking with the Lord. We realize that he has ways to use us in every season of life. And with God, the best is yet to come. When he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Notice how God introduces himself. He calls himself Almighty God. This is the first use of the name of God that maybe you've heard before because of the famous song by the same name, El Shaddai. It literally means the God who is high, exalted, and almighty. That's the El part. Shaddai, interestingly enough, refers to a motherly, nurturing aspect of God. That God is the same God who ministers to us like a mom ministers to a newborn. It's power and proximity. It's the almighty nature of God and the awesome intimacy of God. All that wrapped into one. We see that term, Almighty God. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Boy, it's just amazing how much God can say with just a few words. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, is God saying to Abram, if you're going to walk with me, no more of this Ishmael shtick, kid? Is that what he's saying? No. But I believe what he is saying, especially after Abram has had to live with the aftermath of these bad kind of decisions, is this. Abram, I've got a plan for you. And it's a plan that's greater for you than you could ever understand. I'd like to share something with you tonight. God has a plan for you that is greater than you could possibly comprehend. Maybe, and as I reveal to you in just a moment what that plan is, believe me, it's in the Word, I think you're going to find yourself going, nah, not me. But that's the voice of unbelief. Prepare yourself, brace yourself, because God does have a plan for you. What's the end of God's plan for you and me? Well, I think Jesus summed it up beautifully in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dropped this bomb on us, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's God's wonderful plan for your life? He wants you to be perfect. He wants you to be everything He created you to be. He wants you to be a person who without fault or flaw or failure reflects the very glory of God as His precious creation, as a dearly loved son and daughter. He wants you and me to be conformed to the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. The end of that plan, the end of God's great purpose for your life. Don't think about the person sitting next to you. Don't think about somebody else whose faults. Like, yeah, well, I could see, you know, I hope God gets it going with them. God's plan for your life is to make you just like Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. How far along on that plan do you suppose you are? How close to being like Jesus do you suppose you are? Got a ways to go? Few rough spots, still need a little work, a little sanding, a little polishing. Maybe you need a whole overhaul. You know, it's funny, the more you grow in your walk with God, the more you know you need to grow in your walk with God. You know, I think the most spiritually stunted person I've ever met is the person that thinks by knowing a few Bible verses or having a few resume items under their belt, like I taught a Bible study or I have this position in the church, you know, and they get to the point where I know all that stuff. You know, I know. Don't you think that God might? Well, don't tell me what God's teaching me. You can't tell me that. I've grown. I've been a Christian. I've been involved with the church. You can't tell me that. No, I'm not telling you that. God's telling you that. And I guarantee you, the more defensive you're feeling about the tone of this conversation right now, the more God is kind of saying, you know what? You need to wake up. Because you ain't there yet, kid. And if you've gotten complacent, if you've gotten maybe scared of becoming more like Jesus, scared about the things you're going to have to let go of, scared about the real changes that God wants to make within your life, scared about how your will and God's might be two different things and you're not really willing to let go, congratulations. You're just like Abram. God said to Abram, "I am Almighty God, the awesome one, yet the intimate one, the one whose power holds the universe together, and get this, the one who cares so much about us, He holds our lives together." Notice what He says, "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, I think there's a couple of insights here. How do we get from where we are to being like Jesus? Walk before the Lord. Walk before the Lord. It's not about a rigorous list of spiritual disciplines you've got to follow. It's not about some nifty little requirements that you have to attain to. It's all about a relationship. Micah 6:8, maybe even sung this before, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Show me somebody that makes those three conditions the priority in their life, and I'll show you someone who's not making Ishmael-like decisions in their life. To do justly, to look at our life circumstances and says, what does it mean for me to do the right thing in the eyes of God in the circumstances I'm in? To love mercy, to realize that if God were to suddenly judge me, maybe on the standard that I judge other people, I'd be in big time trouble. Maybe I need to soften it up a little bit. To love mercy, to love those opportunities, not only to receive, but to relate God's mercy to others. And finally, to walk humbly with your God. To make the nearness of God your good, as Psalm 73 so eloquently puts it. Say, boy, you know, Lord, it's another day. I want to know you better at the end of this day. I want to have that deeper and fuller relationship with you. Well, you want to be blameless in the eyes of God? that's your part in it all. But understand, we'll always fall short, and that's where God's grace comes in. Walk before me and be blameless. The end of the line, God will, by his grace and by his power, make us like Jesus. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, interesting. Here we see God coming back to Abram with this idea of the covenant again. And if you want to understand the nuts and bolts of the covenant and how important it was, get the CDs that we've gone through earlier in the life of Abram and go over them if you've missed it. But notice another aspect of the covenant relationship is being expressed here. Another aspect of the covenant relationship we see going on here is that covenants would often be accompanied by the change of a name. Now, we see that in our culture, our society today. Can you think of an example of that? When a man and a woman get married, the woman will take on a new name. And again, this is hearkening back to that whole aspect of a covenant relationship. Oftentimes to remember the covenant, the solemn agreement, the commitment, not just to do certain things legally, but of sacred life and honor. A person would change their name as a sign, a marker of the agreement, the covenant that they made. Now here we see God changing Abram's name. Abram, if you're with us in our study, you remember, meant exalted father. And I'm sure it was the butt of many jokes because Abram was childless. Yeah, there goes the exalted father. How's that father and stuff working for you, guy? You know, boy, God must have a sense of humor to give you a name like that. But notice now things are going to change. His name is going to be Abraham. Now, what is the difference between Abraham and Abram? Well, Abram carries the idea of being an exalted father. Abraham carries the idea not only of being the father of many nations. In other words, God's just upping the ante. If the peanut gallery, the skeptics, the doubters, the second guessers, the people like, yeah, that Abram, he sure seems godly and all that other stuff, but he's just too good to be true. Boy, you know, they had that fodder because he didn't have kids. God was saying, you know what? We're going to take care of all of that. And we're going to answer your critics to the nth degree. You're not just going to be the father of a nice little, you know, 2.3 kids in the white picket fence. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. But there's something else here that I think is really significant. The difference between Abram and Abraham in the original language is the insertion of a very interesting letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the letter Heth. You know, there are a number of speculations among scholars as to why that was so significant. Some people have kind of taken a spiritualized version of this and say that Heth is the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so since 5 is the number of grace in Scripture, this was infusing grace into Abram's name, so we would always remember that. I'm not so sure about all of that. I mean, it sounds interesting, but I don't think it's overwhelming. The most interesting thing about the letter Heth, I just encourage you, just as an exercise here, I'd like you all to say it with me now. Heth. Could you say that? Heth. Now, what do you do when you say the word Heth? You exhale, don't you? You can't say the word Heth without breathing, can you? How interesting. Later on, a couple thousand years in the future from the time of Genesis here, we see, well, another individual inaugurating a covenant with another group of people that has this same sort of ritual involved with it all. In the Gospel of John chapter 20, when Jesus rose from the dead and greeted his disciples, we're told in John chapter 20 and verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that'd be kind of an odd sort of thing to go through. First of all, you're probably just scared out of your wits seeing a resurrected guy who you swore was crucified just a few days before. And then this guy goes, what was the symbolism? Well, remember back in our earlier part of Genesis, how did God, once he formed man out of the dust of the ground, make him a living being? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I think this addition of the heth into Abram's name would remind Abram of something that he really needed to understand, especially after the disastrous Ishmael incident. Beautifully summed up for us in the book of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 8. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. The Ruach Elohim, the breath of God. By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God was going to do a work not based on what Abram could bring to the table, not based upon Abram's genetic endowment, not based upon Abram's wise and wily ways or his expertise as a military commander. He was going to do a work in Abram that could only be explained by the breath of God. And his name would reflect that from that time onward. How interesting, and we'll see this in just a moment, that God is also going to rename Sarai to Sarah. Bitter or contentious Sarai was going to be renamed princess when the heth was added to her name. Interesting stuff. And I think the application point for us is pretty clear. There's an awful lot of us with very good intentions that want to serve God, that want to be a credit to the kingdom, and boy, we sure try hard to do it. But the more we try, the more we fail. The more we try to get a grip on the flesh, the more we discover the flesh has a grip on us. The more we set out with great endeavors and awesome dreams and wanting to see God use us in a powerful and profound way, we fall flat on our face over and over again until finally God writes upon our hearts those words of Zechariah. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Well, I can tell you story after story after story in Calvary Chapel circles where this has happened time and time and time again. Many of you had the opportunity at the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference to hear Bob Coy from Calvary Chapel of St. Petersburg, Florida, speak. Bob has a modest little church that's probably about 17,000 members right now. But when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, a good friend with a fellow named Odin Fong, who was overseeing the Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship Office, and boy, I would not want that job for all the tea in China. You talk about difficult assignments, keeping all these pastors in their proper place and from, you know, getting into their little disputes and divisions and stuff. It's a tough job. Well, Bob had been an associate pastor on staff at Calvary Chapel in Las Vegas for a number of years, and he felt like the Lord was leading him to go out and start a church there in that area in Florida. And he went out and he started the church, and boy, he just, you know, felt, you know, he's a good speaker, and, you know, he was a manager in Las Vegas shows, so he understood presentation, and, you know, he just felt like he was really going to be used by God there. And for 5 years, there were 40 people in his church. No more, no less, just 40 people, just up and down, 40 people. And finally, after 5 years, he called Odin and he said, you know, I just don't think God's doing something here. I think I'm going to just go back and, you know, be an associate. I think that's what God's called me to do. And Odin gave him some wise advice. He said, you know, yeah, you could do that. You could do that really any time. But, you know, who's going to take care of these 40 people? You know, who's going to be their pastor? Tell you what, let's give it another year. And if at the end of that year, God's still not doing anything, you can always go back to Vegas. And, you know, Bob kind of, oh, okay, all right, I'll do it. Well, during that year, that church went from 40 people to 700 people in 1 year. It wasn't because Bob discovered something or gone to, right, he was just doing the same thing. Suddenly, just boom, it exploded. The next year, it doubled again. And now, it is probably one of the largest and most influential churches in the entire Southeast. Well, why did he have to go 5 years with 40 people before God could do that? Because I believe God was writing on his heart something that Bob and all of us always need to remember. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Chuck Smith, yo, Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, man, the Mecca of Calvary Chapel. Do you realize that when Pastor Chuck took Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa as a church in the 60s, there were 17 people in that church and half of them were his family? You know, Chuck will tell you there were many times where he was tempted. He'd been given an offer to go to work for, I believe it was the Vons grocery store chain. He has a manager because he worked there part-time to support his family. And there were just so many times where he thought, you know, I'll just go ahead and do that. But he hung in there. And that little country church on the edge of town, as it's immortalized in the song, well, I think it's had a little influence in this world. Why so long? Why did he have to wait years and years and years in ministry that literally went nowhere until suddenly, kaboom? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You might be saying to yourself, you know, I have these dreams. I have this sense of vision of wanting to be used by God in a powerful and profound way, but it just doesn't seem like things are going. You might be in that preparation time. Do you realize that? Where God is writing his truth on your heart, where he's dealing with things in a deep and abiding way that you need to have dealt with before he can use you, the purpose and plan that he has for your life. You might be in a place where you've still got, well, too much of the flesh to be used by God. Javer and McGee often said that there are people that are just too talented to be used by God these days because they rely on their own talents instead of the Spirit of God. I believe one of the reasons that God changed Abram's name and Sarah's name was to remind them of that. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, for I will make nations out of you, and kings shall come from you, verse 6. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now notice, God gives a reiteration of the fact that he is giving the promised land to Abram and his descendants after them. The description of the promised land that we saw in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18 really amounts to about 300,000 square miles of territory. At its apex, under King Solomon, the people of Israel have only possessed about 30,000 square miles of territory in the Middle East. What this is prophesying is that when Jesus returns again, the promised land, as we understand it, will go all the way from the Euphrates River in Iraq to the Mediterranean Sea on the west. It's going to be a very different promised land than we even can conceive right now. And, you know, when we see these disputes going on in the Middle East, whose land is it? Is the Jews' land? Is the Palestinians' land? I've got an answer for that. No, it's God's land. And he will give it to his chosen people. Not because they're such great sheikhs, but because the father of those chosen people simply believed and trusted in God. And God said to Abraham, verse 9, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through all your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your generations after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He was born in your house and he was bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, here we see the sign of the covenant, circumcision. How interesting that God's promise to Abram, to be a father of many nations. Abraham, through the power of the Spirit, he would become many nations. He would have the ability to be the father of many nations. Then on top of this, we see an extra reminder from God who did the work. Very pointed and personal reminder of who it was that created these nations. It wasn't Abram. It was Abraham, the one who trusted God. And so we see this visualized, acted out picture of the promise of God. That's what circumcision is all about. And you know, if we don't get that one right, if we don't understand that this sign of the covenant is just that, it's not the covenant, it is the sign of the covenant. It is the sign of everyone who believes God enough to enter into this covenant. If we don't understand that, you will never understand baptism or communion. Because baptism and communion are our signs of the covenant, the new covenant that God has made with us. You see, there are churches and people that will exalt, say, something like baptism or communion as a necessary step one must make in order to receive salvation. And believe it or not, even this issue of circumcision itself was one of the greatest challenges to the early church. If you don't believe that, you've never read the book of Acts, but you've probably never gone through the book of Galatians as well. The Apostle Paul had to write an entire epistle to this Gentile church in Galatia that was doing great. They'd put their faith in Jesus Christ. They'd been born again through the Spirit. They were seeing miracles taking place in their midst. They were being changed and transformed in the image of Christ. And then these individuals showed up that the Bible refers to as Judaizers. They were Jewish people who said, "Oh, yeah, it's great that you guys believe in Jesus. But have you been circumcised?" "What do you mean if I've been circumcised?" "Well, you see, circumcision was the ritual that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a sign of the covenant. And Messiah came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was circumcised, so you should want to be circumcised. In fact, you really need to be circumcised because in order for you to receive the Jewish Messiah, you must first become Jewish." And so, these well-meaning Gentiles were saying, "Oh, boy, I didn't know there was a catch here. I didn't know there was a hang-up here. I guess there is something that I can do to earn or merit my salvation. God's got his part, and I've got my part. Two-part ticket to heaven. See, God did his part, and then I got to be circumcised." Well, if you've ever read through the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, don't dig that philosophy, the old two-part ticket to heaven mentality. How down on this concept is it? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." You see, all circumcision was a picture of the abandonment of the flesh life for the life of the Spirit. That's what it was all about. But if you put your faith in the symbol rather than the work of God that the symbol is, captivates and portrays for us, you missed it. You missed it bad. You know, I remember one of the first Bible studies I ever went to as a brand new born-again Christian. The guy was teaching through this passage, and I didn't know anything, about the Bible, basically. And I remember him talking about, if you're not circumcised, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I only had one problem. I didn't know what circumcision was. So being a guy that leads with the mouth, I just raised my hand and said, "Hey, what's circumcision anyway?" Oh, man. Talk about the skunk at the picnic at the Bible study. But there's an important principle here. If you put your faith in what you do for God rather than what God has done for you, you missed it. And that includes baptism and communion. Baptism and communion are two signs of the covenant we have with God. Jesus inaugurated communion. You remember he met with his disciples the night he was betrayed. He took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes," the Apostle Paul said. The same way after supper, he took the cup, said, "This is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. We eat the bread and we drink from the cup, not to make us saved, but because we are saved. Not because by eating the bread and drinking the cup, somehow that makes us righteous, but because God has made us righteous, we remember the one who made us righteous with this outward sign, catch this, an already inward completed action. Now here's where it gets real controversial. You can write me letters and throw rocks at me later. Baptism works the exact same way. There are churches who will teach you that it is necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. They'll say, get right and get wet. That's what you got to do. They'll say it's a two-part ticket to heaven. There's what God did for you, but this is your obligation. And if you don't do this, faith without works is dead, baby, so you got to be baptized. And if you're not baptized, then you're not in. Well, there's a problem with that. First of all, you're substituting the sign of the covenant for the covenant itself. If you want to see how important this symbol is as far as what God is doing in our lives, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to the law, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we've been united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." In other words, when we're baptized, it is this visualized picture. It's a picture of an invisible action that took place when you received Christ as your Savior. You were baptized, all right, and baptism, in a sense, is necessary to be saved, but not as a ritual. As a work of the Holy Spirit, yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit you were baptized into one body." In other words, the word baptized means to immerse. God took you when you received Christ as your Savior, and he immersed you into the very body of Christ. Spiritually, water baptism pictures that visually. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart when you get water baptized, all you get out of it is wet. Baptism cannot save you. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith in what he's done can save you and save me. Now, so important to grasp this, because if you don't get this, what you've done is you've added works to salvation. And the scripture says explicitly in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." As if to confirm this, they say, well, you know, but I believe in a working faith, and you've got to have this working faith in order to do this. So you have to be baptized, and that's when you receive the Holy Spirit, and, you know, well, wait a minute. You can take some scriptures out of context and try to make that case, but they all come crashing headlong into an insurmountable barrier when we take a look at Acts chapter 10. The salvation of the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family. We are told that Simon Peter, in verse 44, while he was still speaking these words, sharing the gospel with them, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those who were of the circumcision, who believed, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days later. Quick quiz. When did Cornelius and his family receive the Holy Spirit? Before water baptism? Or after? Before. Because it was from grace. It was the gift of God. It was not something they could earn or deserve or merit. Should they have been water baptized? Yes, absolutely. Jesus commanded us to follow him in water baptism. But not as a condition of salvation, as a result of it. And if you get that cart before the horse, you're monkeying with the very doctrine of salvation itself. And the Apostle Paul would say that if you put your faith and trust in baptism rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ, you've fallen from grace. You see, it's not a two-coupon ticket to get to heaven. Because you and I can't even supply the works. Any good works that we do, God does in and through us anyway. And Abram had to learn that the hard way. And so God gave him this ritual, not before he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, but afterwards, as a sign, as a symbol. And can I say something on the other side of it? If you have been a Christian and you've never been water baptized, you need to. Not because I like water baptisms. I do. But because God tells you to. And when you make that decision to be water baptized, when you give a public declaration of your faith in Christ, and again, go through that ritual that again, identifies you with Jesus' death going under the water and his resurrection coming up out of the water, God's going to honor that in your life. I have seen time and time again where people who have been water baptized, boy, they just take off on a spurt of spiritual growth like you wouldn't believe. But some people say, well, you know, I was sprinkled as an infant. Nowhere do we see infant baptism taught in the Scripture. It's always believer's baptism. It's always baptism after a person makes a profession of faith in Christ. It's not something someone can do for you. We believe in baby dedication, don't get me wrong, but baptism is not the same thing. He said, well, you know, I was sprinkled when I was a kid. Well, maybe you need to make your own public declaration of your faith in Christ. You say, well, you know, God knows my heart. Okay? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And what did Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you haven't done it, you need to do it. And we try to provide regular opportunities for that here at the church. Watch the bulletin for the next one. So again, this sign of the covenant is given. And in verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and will also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations. Kings and people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Here's Abram. And when God says this to him, he's tracking, okay, circumcision, that sounds painful, okay, all right. I'm going to have a son with her. Now, we don't know what kind of laugh it was. Context is everything. We don't know if it was a laugh of sarcasm, a laugh that encompassed all the years of pain and rejection and inferiority that Abraham had felt and all the conflict that he and Sarah had over the years regarding their inability to have kids. It could have been that kind of, ha, ha, yeah, right. Or it could very well have been a laugh of absolute joy because Abraham realized who he was talking to. But even with that possibility, you can see he's just saying, oh God, you know, we've already got Ishmael here. Just let him live before you. I love the kid. That's enough. God goes, no, that's not enough. No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac literally means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him and God went up from Abraham. Wow. Sarah would be the one that would have a son. God even prophesies the name, Isaac, laughter, as the name of this son. And through this son, the covenant would come. Now, this is huge to understand if you're going to understand what's going on in this world today. You realize the fundamental conflict of the Jews and the Arabs is summarized right here? Again, Muhammad, who I believe is a false prophet, came on the scene 600 years after the time of Christ and basically rewrote the Old Testament for his people. He said, no, Ishmael is the promised son. Ishmael is the son of promise. Those awful Jews changed this to make Isaac the promised son. Well, that's interesting revelation from some guy that came along 600 years after the New Testament was finished. But the bottom line is this. God has a plan for the Jewish people. The sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are his promised people. And God will fulfill every good promise he has made to Abraham. But catch this, God also has a plan for the sons and daughters of Ishmael. The 12 princes being mentioned here are the ancestral heads of the individuals we would know today as the Arabs. And here's a newsflash for you. God loves the descendants of Ishmael, just as he loves the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has a plan for the descendants of Ishmael, just as he has a plan for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a different plan, but it's a plan for blessing. You know, we really have to be very careful, especially in evangelical Christian circles, because rightly so, we look at Israel today back in the land as an out-and-out miracle. It is a miracle. The fact that Israel was reestablished in the land after being out of the land, exiled from the land for over 1,700 years, it just doesn't happen. I mean, there's a law in cultural anthropology. It's called the five-generation law. You take any people group, remove them from their land of origin, where their language and their culture is established. You remove them, scatter them into another people group. 5 generations, they become completely assimilated to the other people group. 5 generations. Sometimes it takes less time than that. Boy, I remember meeting some relatives of mine at a family reunion a few years ago who were from Sweden. I'm related to these people, right? And I got to tell you something. I love the Swedish educational system there because every one of my relatives, junior high age and older, spoke perfect English, better English than we speak. But everyone below junior high didn't speak a word. You want to talk about weird. Looking in the face of one of my cousins and trying to go through all this kind of Marcel Marceau, you know, mime kind of stuff to try to figure out, hey, you want to play catch with the ball? My cousin just looking at me like, what kind of gibberish is this? We're blood relatives. We got nothing in common. It didn't take 5 generations for that to happen. I'm sure my Swedish relatives went back to Sweden and said, boy, what a bunch of thoroughly Americanized mutts those people are. 5 generations, you lose it, but not the Jews. The Jews are back in the land. Israel is back in the land. And we as evangelical Christians need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to be encouraging our elected officials to stand strong with Israel against their enemies, and they are many and they are growing. We talk about interesting times. But we also need to remember that God loves the Arab people as well. God loves the Iranian people as well. Here's a newsflash. God even loves Muammar Gaddafi. When was the last time you prayed for him? You prayed for him lately? That he might receive Christ as his Savior? As Abraham Lincoln put it, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? What greater way to bring peace to that area than reach people with the love of Jesus Christ? And according to our friend Joel Rosenberg, God is doing a tremendous work of outreach among the sons and daughters of Ishmael in our day and age. But don't get into they're the bad guys and they're the good guys stuff. God loves all people, and none of us deserve his love. We've got to keep that in balance. And whether Jew or Gentile, Jew or Arab, or Heinz 57, like maybe you and me, we all need the Savior that came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've got even a hope of salvation. So God makes these promises, and God shows he's not a respecter of persons. So God finishes talking with Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, verse 23, And all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in his house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, very interesting. Couple of things to wrap up this chapter. Notice what made Abraham such an effective spiritual leader. Abraham wasn't in the mode of saying, oh, well, God, you know, I'm 99 years old. You know, I think I get a pass on this circumcision stuff. Do it for the young bucks. You know, those 8-day-olds. We'll start now. Any 8-day-old will start. That's a good play level. Start right here. No, Abraham was going to lead by example. You know, and why was Ishmael willing to go along with all of this? Ishmael being raised in the most dysfunctional, crazy environment you could possibly imagine. Two moms who hated each other, and he's kind of the focal point and the whole bit. Why do you think he went along with all this? He's a teenager, for goodness sake. You know teenagers. I mean, it's like Mark Twain said, when he was 14 years old, he thought his father was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. By the time he turned 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Teenagers are almost custom genetically designed to rebel, aren't they? Why does Ishmael go along with all of this? I'll tell you, there's one way to avoid kind of the rebellion shtick, or at least keep it to an absolute minimum. It's lead by example. You know, when I went on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, they gave me the classic good news, bad news proposition. They said to me, here's our basic policy around here. Chuck will never ask you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. I thought, well, guy's getting up there in years. That's pretty comforting. Got a pretty good idea what I can expect until I saw the schedule that guy keeps. Pastor Chuck, for those of you who don't know, is the only man that I understand has ever worn out a Japanese tour guide. For fun, on his day off, he used to go up to the camp they were building in Grass Valley and saw logs for the cabins they were building. That's fun for him. I mean, we kept some interesting hours around there. I remember at one point going about 8 months without a day off when I worked there. But I did it willingly and joyfully because I realized the guy that I was working for set the same pace. He wasn't asking me to do something he wasn't willing to do. I think that was huge in Abraham's leadership style. And I think that's why not only Ishmael went along with it, I think that's why everybody in Abraham's house went along with it. Now, this is asking a lot, right? I mean, it sounds like minor surgery. You know minor surgery is when it happens to somebody else. But this is asking a lot. And yet, here they go ahead and follow that. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. As a father of teenagers and as a youth pastor, I'll tell you, the number one thing you can do that will provoke your children to wrath, tell them, don't do as I do as I say. They will spit nails because they've all been born with that hypocrisy meter, you know. They've got it. They spot it a mile away. But if we come alongside of our kids, if we set an example for our kids, if instead of saying to kids, you need to go to Bible study, we say, let's go to Bible study together. Or you ought to be in church. Me, I'm staying home to watch the game, but church is good for you. No, walk your talk. Lead by example. Abraham, I think, learned that lesson. The other thing is this, and I think the whole principle of chapter 17, and I know we've only gone through one chapter tonight, but I think it really deserved our time and attention here. You know, there's a formula here. God's promise was given to Abraham and to Sarah that they would have a child. Same promise, right? God's promise plus unbelief equals Ishmael. Heartache and conflict. God's promise plus belief in God will produce Isaac. Joyous laughter. And don't get me wrong, God was going to work all things together for good, even in the life of Ishmael. But when we look at this world today and the huge conflicts that are in it, I can't help but wonder sometimes what would have happened if Abraham had simply believed God and said, "All right, God, you said you're going to give me a son. You said it's going to be through Sarah. You said it. That settles it." How much different would this world be? How much different would our worlds be if we look at the promises of God, and instead of looking at the promises of God and saying, "Yeah, I understand all of that, but I'm going to take things into my own hands and see if I can get this to all come together in my own way. I'm going to take the promise of God and use the arm of the flesh to try to accomplish something in the Spirit." I wonder how many times, how many days, weeks, years we waste chasing our own tails by following that line of thought rather than walking by faith. Are you walking by faith? Are you walking by works? Abraham faced that fork in the road, and God was going to bless, as we're going to see next week. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your mercies to us. God, what an amazing God you are to have such patience and long-suffering towards us, and to think that you introduce yourself to us as El Shaddai, that you are the holy and exalted one, yet the one who loves us like a mother loves her newborn. Lord, you tell us that can a nursing mother forget her child and a mother forget the son of her womb? Even they may forget, yet I will not forget you. We thank you for your compassion to us, and that compassion is wedded in incredible power, greater power than any problem, any conflict, any seemingly insurmountable obstacle in our lives could ever be. God, we need that faith. That faith is a gift. And what an awesome thing it is to know, Lord, that just as you changed Abraham and Sarah's name to reflect the presence of your Spirit within their lives, so you're in that renaming business. Thank you, Lord, for taking a guy like Simon Peter, Simon that meant shifty and unstable, and making him into a rock. Thank you, Lord, for the new name that you have for us according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, that only we're going to know, that's going to encompass and beautifully portray the awesome work that you do in and through us. What a reward that's going to be to hear you call us by that name. So intimate, so awesome, so powerful. So amazed are we going to be at the way you've always seen us, and the way you always love us. Lord, if we are looking at ourselves through the eyes of the flesh, maybe even convincing ourselves that we're right with you based on what we do for you rather than what you've done for us, I pray we turn away from that. I pray, Father, that if perhaps we look at ourselves through the eyes of condemnation and criticism because of the repeating voices that have been just stamped into our hard drive by our families of origin or the experiences of our past, I pray that we would learn to hear your voice and to see what your word has to say, and that you're a God that just continues to love us. Oh, Lord, you won't bless our mess, but you're an expert at giving us a brand new start, a brand new heart, a brand new life. We thank you for that awesome goodness that comes from you. Thank you for the unfailing covenant we have with you through Jesus. And we pray that every time that we take communion, and every time we remember our baptism or are baptized in the future, we'll rejoice not in what we've done, but in the reminder of who you are and what you've done for us. We love you for that, Lord. Thank you for your amazing, overwhelming, unconditional love. In Jesus' name, amen.